They did not have to worry about any of that. Everything was just as God had created, just as He had intended. But you know how the story progresses. Satan eventually made his way into the garden, and our original parents made the same decision that you and I would make. They looked at the fruit and the luster of it, the desire for it was simply too much, and they gave in, and they surrendered all of this beauty and this peace before God. They surrendered it in that moment of desire for that forbidden fruit. And that brings us right to the point of where we're going to make our way back to Psalm 32, because how did they respond in that moment? And you remember, this was the first time that they looked at their bodies and they realized that their nakedness was all of a sudden now a problem. Beforehand, it had never been an issue, but now they looked and they felt shame. They felt, I'm sure Eve looked at her body and thought of Adam and thought, well, he's judging me. Something's not right to him. And it began to usher in all of this doubt and sin and shame. And you know, they took the leaves, they sewed covering for themselves, and then they did something very specific. And I know that what I'm about to say is not necessarily the point of Genesis 3 and that whole account, but it bleeds perfectly over into Psalm 32. And you know what they did? They sewed fig leaves, and then they hid themselves from God. And in that moment, I don't blame Adam and Eve because they were on new ground. I mean, if you think about it, we can look back and read the Bible and we can look back over thousands of years of history and say, well, that's not really the smart thing to do. But for them, no one had ever gone through this before. And so their inclination was they wanted to flee from God. And maybe this was because they feared judgment over their sin. Maybe it was because they simply knew that they had disobeyed God and that would hurt Him. Maybe they felt shame over hurting God, so they hid themselves among the trees. And of course, God approaches and calls out to Adam, asking him where he's at, but he knew where he was at, of course. And then he asks him the question, that great rhetorical question, did you eat from the tree that I commanded you to not eat? And that brings everything out into the light. No longer is he hiding behind the trees. So let's in our minds jump up to Psalm 32, because David here in this psalm really, I think, gets at the heart of what they did and why it is wrong. They hid from God, and as we work through this psalm, this is what I want to be going through your mind. How do I do that? How do I hide my sin from God? Because I think there's multiple ways we do this. We'll probably look at a couple. But David confesses how he did this. So let's look. I'm going to read the psalm in its entirety, and then we'll back up to verse 1 and just take it in small sections. Psalm 32, David writes, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. But when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we simply pray this morning a blessing over the reading and teaching of your word. God, I simply pray that you would move all the things in our mind that are tugging at us right now. I pray you will remove it all and simply usher us into your presence. And I pray the Holy Spirit will speak through me, and more importantly, through your word, and teach us, God, how we might be right before you, how we might resist that urge that Adam and Eve had to flee into the trees and to hide from you. God, teach us how to resist that and just be honest before you. So, God, in these next few minutes, I pray your blessing will be upon this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes, David, I love what he does in this psalm. And it's been several weeks back when I came back to this psalm through a devotional that I read, and it really just stuck with me how he just gets to the point of what I do in my own life. Now, I said early that this is something that we're all very familiar with, and this whole idea of hiding. And I think there's some reasons why we do this whole idea of hiding our sin. And I would imagine that most of us are familiar with this whole thing of betrayal. When I say the word betrayal, each of us has something to come into our minds. Maybe you've experienced a very personal level of betrayal where you've opened your heart to someone and you've kind of laid your emotions, your life, your shortcomings kind of out on the table only to be severely wronged. And perhaps they went and shared that with other people, or just turned their back on you. But some of you have probably experienced that. If you haven't, you've probably seen it, heard about it, read about it, witnessed it, something along those lines. And it has a way of affecting our daily life. Because what happens is we begin to learn, I'm not going to open myself up to people. I'm going to keep it into myself. I am going to kind of pull myself up by my bootstraps, and I'm going to forge ahead, stiffen my neck, and it's all going to work out. I'll make it. It'll be okay. But that is not what God has in mind for us. You know, Solomon in the Proverbs, he teaches us that one man, so as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. He has that desire for us as a body to come together to sharpen one another. And we struggle with that immensely. And I think where this connects into Psalm 32 and this idea of hiding from God is we take those life experiences of being betrayed by a fellow brother or sister or Christ or a neighbor or a family member, and we put that over on top of God. And we say to ourselves, just like Adam and Eve maybe did when they hid themselves among the trees, they say, but wait, I've been betrayed before. I'm just going to keep all of this to myself. And not just from my fellow man, I'm going to keep it from God as well. Because we begin to think, wrongly, that God is going to respond the same way that another human being would likely respond. But it's not true, is it? It's not true. And we see that played out in this psalm. And we're going to unpack that here as we work through these verses. And so, on the one hand, we see that horizontal level of seeking forgiveness and not hiding before God, being honest in our confession of sin. There's a horizontal level. This psalm is about a vertical relationship. And how do we come before God and confess these things to Him? Why should we do that? What should we expect? Let's look at the psalm and unpack it. These first two verses, David just writes about the blessing of forgiveness. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. In one of the songs this morning, it started with 2 Corinthians 5:21. What an awesome passage. It says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." I heard a pastor years ago say that that means this. God, while Jesus was hanging on the cross, was treating Jesus as if he had lived your life and my life so that in eternity he could treat us as if we had lived Jesus' life. And the only way that's going to happen is for my sin to be covered, to be forgiven. Christ accomplished that on the cross. So David just gets right to the point for us. Blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven. And we know from New Testament eyes that that is only in person of Jesus Christ. That's where all of this begins. We must have a right relationship with Jesus Christ. And we must see that in Him hanging on the cross, our faith in Him as we repent of our sins and confess before Him, only through that faith in Jesus Christ can we have that right relationship with God. It starts right there. And the man, the child, the woman, the person, the individual created in the image of God, which is all of us, we are truly blessed when our sin has been covered. He said, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. I think that's an important way the way David phrased that. Because one day, Hebrews 9:27, each of us, it is appointed to us once to die. And after that, the judgment, the writer of Hebrews says. So one day, I will die and I will stand before God. And the reality is that when I stand before God, when you stand before God, you will be a sinner. I will still be that sinner. But here's the beautiful thing. In Christ, someone who has been saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus, when the Father looks at me, He's going to see something altogether different. Because standing right there with me is the Lord Jesus Christ, robing Himself, if you will, in His righteousness, and God is going to not count my sin against me. Why? Because on the cross, He treated Jesus as if He had lived my life and committed every sin that I've ever committed, so that in eternity, He could treat me as if I had lived Jesus' life. That's the hope of the gospel. And right here, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And then look at that last clause of verse 2. And this is the one that really just grabbed my attention. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. He's not talking about God, the Holy Spirit. He's talking about you. He's talking about this man who stands before God, blessed because he has been forgiven. In that man's spirit, there is no deceit. To say it another way, there is no hiding in the trees when we eat of the forbidden fruit. What we're talking about this morning for each of us is honest confession before God. Yes, we may hold it away from our brother, and that's understandable, although not right, because God uses us to make us more like His Son. But here, we also hold it away from God. We remain silent, and this is one of the key ways that we hide ourselves from God. We're kind of like a mime pretending to be in a glass box. And we do this. We build these glass houses or boxes around us. And they're fragile. And they're imaginary. Because we all know that we're all a bunch of sinners. Didn't we start off with that this morning? We all already know that. But yet we still build these glass walls around us. And we put on the facade. But just like God asked Adam in the garden that day, He already knows. But yet, when we get before alone with God, when we kneel before Him, when we're praying before Him, when we're driving down the road, whenever you're praying, many times we still put up those walls. When what David is saying, blessed is the man who in his lips there is no deceit. Remember Isaiah when he saw the vision of God in Isaiah 6 and he began to confess to God. He said, God, I am a man of unclean lips and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. Unclean lips. This is what it looks like. We hide from God and we don't just lay the burdens of our life out before Him. 1 Peter 5, around verses 6 through 10, is a beautiful passage that reminds us that we're to come before God, humbling ourselves under His mighty hand, casting our burdens into His hand. Why? Because He cares for us and He wants to carry them. But yet we still hide. We're just like our parents. We go hide behind the trees. And He says, no, let there be no deceit on your lips. Let there be no deceit in your heart. Just openly, honestly confess before God. That is how we have a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. When He comes in and He makes us new, there should be no more secrets. It's like Keith mentioned that we work at a school. I know there are other teachers in the room, and we're working with students at school, and I'm thinking of kindergartners, because that's when we're really focusing on the whole forgiveness thing. All the time, but especially in kindergarten, you know, they'll poke somebody or they'll pull hair. It's always usually minor stuff. But as we sit down with them, we say, okay, John, look at your buddy over here, and you say, David, I am sorry for pulling your hair. Will you forgive me? And we get very specific because we try to teach the kids, no, that when you come before God in confession of sin, it's not enough really just say, God, I'm a sinner. Can you forgive me? It's because in that, I think if we look at Psalm 32, in a sense, there's a little bit of deceit on our lips where we're really not trying to be honest before God. We're really just trying to smooth it over and kind of keep things settled between us and God and move forward. When what God's calling for us is, and what should break our hearts, is the reality of our sin. And we say, no, God, please forgive me for the lust that is in my heart, or the pride that is in my heart. Or you, I mean, the list just goes on and on and on, right? And it's just like that little kindergartner when we're trying to teach him, you look at your friend and you be very specific about how you've sinned against your brother, your friend. And you ask them to forgive you. And it's a beautiful thing when that little kid says, I forgive you. Because they learned that if they just say sorry, that's not enough. We're going to know we got to back up. Because sorry is just a word. It has no meaning. And so we work through that. God wants the same thing from us. There is this great blessing of forgiveness. We should seek it out. Look at verses 3 through 4. What David does for us here, he's confessing his sin to us. He's saying, but look, when I say, blessed is the man who has no deceit on his lips, he's saying, I've been that man. I've been that man. Look at verse 3. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I think we call this conviction. Did you notice who he gave credit to for this burden? He said, God, your hand has been heavy upon me day and night. I bet you've experienced that. If you're a believer in Christ this morning, you've experienced that before, where God just will not let you go. But what do? We fight it. We push the hand up and we fight it and we say no, no, and we reject and we resist. But, you know, the Scripture teaches us what God begins, He's going to finish. And when He saves us, He makes us new. And like Ezekiel, when he told the children of Israel, I'm going to rip out your heart of stone and give you a new heart, a heart that loves me. That's what He does for us. And when He does that, He's not reaching back in and taking it back. So He's going to relentlessly pursue me and you, and He will not let His children go. We fight. We fight and we fight, and that's what David was doing here. He was fighting against God. But back up in verse 3, my bones wasted away. The best way that I can understand this is something that, sadly, many of us have an image of this in our mind. And what I picture is a strong individual who's lived a healthy, active, vibrant life, and at some point during their life, they come face-to-face with cancer or some other debilitating disease, and we watch them over a period of months or maybe years just transform from that strong, vibrant person who was always active and alive to an individual who finds it difficult to rise out of bed in the morning. You've got an image of that in your mind. And I picture when David says, my bones wasted away, it's like he's losing all of his strength, even to get himself up. And he attributes it to God. He says, in this case, God, you are after me. You are wearing me out over my sin. To the point of, I feel like my strength is dried up as by the heat of summer. You can picture that, right? If you've been working outside much lately, if you were one with a job who keeps you outside a lot, by the end of the day, you are whipped in this heat. It will zap the life out of you. This is what happens when there's deceit on our lips, when we hide from God and don't just be real before Him. It wastes away at us. Now, you know, it's conviction of guilt. And sadly, we live in a world that struggles, in a sense. They want to deny the presence of guilt. In fact, maybe they'll define guilt like this. Guilt is something you feel because you're weak. Or you just simply haven't come to terms with who you are and accepted it. And that's really our culture, isn't it? Be excited about who you are and let everybody know it, and everyone's supposed to accept it. But as believers, we know that who we are is image bearers of God. That's who we are, and we should be excited about that. But our world sees it differently. And day by day, they are creeping into our lives and into our homes and convincing us that conviction of sin is just it's just something that people created years ago to keep people down, to beat them down. No, it was something that It is something that God does to draw us out of a life of sin and to open, honest confession before Him as we plead with Him to make us more like His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what it is. And we should not run from it. It is a great burden when we are silent before God. David unpacks this as we go. Let's look at verse 5. Because the great thing is that we serve a God who will forgive. And look at verse 5. He gets into this idea of freedom. He doesn't use the word freedom, but it's here. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you. Day by day, his bones were wasting away. He's being crippled under the weight of this conviction. So what does David do? Finally, and I bet some of you have been there, you hit that point where you hit a wall and you say, enough's enough. And you just fall down before God and you say, here it is. And that's what David did. He said, I acknowledged my sin to you and I did not cover my iniquity. I read that as he just let it all out. He knows what it's like to be silent before God and to hide behind the trees as I'm letting it all out. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. It's freedom. Because look at that last clause. What did God do? And you forgave the iniquity of my sin, the depth, the wickedness of my sin. In other words, and we do this, we categorize our sins. But David is clear here. His experience with God is that God, there's nothing in his life that God did not forgive here. Whatever it is that's going on in his life that he is bringing before God that he was trying to hide, forgave, forgiven. And that's why it's so important for us not to carry over our experiences, that horizontal experience with our neighbors, with our friends and family, over to our relationship with God. Because this vertical relationship of confession and forgiveness is totally different. People on earth can withhold their forgiveness from you. But God has pledged not to do that. If we come before Him in the name of Christ, confessing our sins and our faith in Jesus Christ, He will forgive us. 1 John 1:9, that if we confess, He is what? Faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's writing to believers. What a great promise of God. And we go hundreds of years prior to John, and here it is in real time with King David, confessing his sin in honesty before God. And God said, David, I forgive you. This is beautiful. This is the freedom of confession. Don't hold it in. Get right before God and just let it out before Him. And there's an assurance in this as well. There is a great assurance. Look at verse 6. Therefore leads us back. Therefore, because God has pledged to forgive you, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Let's stop right there. Well, the first time I read that verse, at a time when you may be found, it seems to imply that there's a time when God might not be found. I think for us, the great way to understand this is, when can God be found? Right now. Right now. I woke up this morning and I picked up my Bible and some notes that I had, and I was just kind of walking back through, and it hit me that, you know, this is a point where we need to emphasize, like, when we say that now is the time that God can be found, I mean literally right now is the time God can be found. And if you're in that spot where you're listening to what the Word of God is teaching us and God is convicting you of your sin right now, there's an altar right here. All right? I can keep preaching and you can pray, or we can gather around you and pray with you. We can deal with that right now. Do not delay. He teaches us, offer prayers to God. Offer honest confession with no deceit on your lips to God right now. One of the most blessed services I've ever been in was one where it quickly became me and 500 other people and a pastor to just me and the Holy Spirit. It was on July 4th, 2011. I've got notes in my Bible right here where I had been struggling to figure out a passage. And we had a guest speaker that day, and there's no offense to him. I just couldn't follow him. But he was over in 1 Peter. And I knew that 1 Peter 5 was there, and I was struggling with to understand how to apply it in my life and understand it. And it was just like the Holy Spirit. I just flipped the page over and started reading, and it was just like the Holy Spirit just made these words leap off the page to me. And all of a sudden, at that point, I don't remember what the man was preaching about because it was just me and the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is convicting you right now, tune me out and listen to Him. That's what I'm saying. Now is the time. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found, when God may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach Him. This is that great assurance. Because all of us have lived those valleys and those mountains. And those mountains, if we're honest, even if we're not right in our relationship with God, but for whatever reason, because of His grace and goodness, we're at a mountaintop experience. Everything seems to be going right. You've been there. And then we've also been in those times where everything seems to go wrong. And it seems as if the sky is literally falling on you. But for the person with no deceit on their lips, who has a right relationship with God, he says, surely in the rush of great waters, they won't reach you. They won't overtake you. This is the great assurance of confession that we have as David pleads with us to seek forgiveness from Christ. Seek forgiveness from God. He says, there is a safe place for you. He says, a hiding place in verse 7. He says, God, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Isn't this one of the great joys of being a believer in Christ? We live in a world that is rapidly becoming less and less Christ-focused or even acceptable or tolerant of the gospel. I saw a report not long ago that the United States, we often think of it as a Christian nation, but it's actually falling down the list per capita of number of Christians. There are other nations by percentage that have more Christians than America. This is our country. Okay? When we look at the cultural landscape, the political landscape, we see it all around us. What greater time for the believers in Christ, the church of God, to be honest before Him, laying it all out and to be the people of God that He's called us to be. What would our country look like if, as a collective group of believers across denomination, we could stand before our country and say, this is the gospel. It actually affects my life. And let's deal with it. Imagine a world where the divorce rate was drastically different in the Christian community than the secular community, but it isn't. And there's many other examples. There's a great assurance here as we come before Him because all of this cultural tide that's around us, as it seeks to permeate our entire lives, if we're honest before God, right before God in a relationship with Him, He says it won't overtake you. What a great promise. And so it's interesting in our lives, the things we do, we're just like Adam and Eve, the things we do don't make sense. We actually live counterproductive lives. We hold on to things thinking that we're being a strong believer. And what we're actually doing is pushing ourselves away from God, the one who David writes is His hiding place, His safe haven. And so we think we're doing the right thing, and we're literally distancing ourselves from God. But that honest confession is what brings that relationship back and sets us right. It prepares us. It's like being in the ocean. You're in the big waves, and you see the big wave coming. And you know, the guy in front of you has got his back turned, and you're kind of grinning because you know what's coming. And he can't prepare himself, but you can. You can kind of still yourself or dive into the wave, and he just gets obliterated. Right? But you prepare yourself. That's what he's talking about. When we still ourselves in Christ, we're preparing ourselves for the cultural tidal wave that is surrounding us. We must be prepared. And when we do this, we prepare ourselves for it. He goes on in verse 8. David writes, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Verse 9, be not like a horse or a mule. That's lovely. Be not like a stubborn horse or a mule. Without understanding, he qualifies, which must be curbed with bit and bridle or it will not stay near you. A few years back, my father-in-law bought a horse for my daughter. She named him Buddy. And we're not really horse people. We have cows and chickens and stuff like that, but we've never had a horse. One day, we come home, and we've got a horse. And so we start learning. We start figuring out that we do not know what we're doing. But anyway, so we get him saddled up, and we have the reins and everything, and we've walked him a little bit, and we feel comfortable with putting Kana on the saddle, and she's got her helmet. She's ready to go. She loves horses. And she's more of the horse whisperer in the family. I realized on this very day that I was not. This horse, we're sitting there, and I've got the reins, and I'm looking at Buddy, and I don't know what I did. I just started to go walk. He wasn't walking. And he just stopped, and I did something I can't remember and tried to get him to move, and I guess I was treating him like a dog. I don't know, because I'm used to dogs. You whistle or you click, you know, and they'll move. But I realized on that day that this horse, he was stubborn, and he's very strong. And I was not going to budge that horse an inch unless he cooperated. And finally, bless him, I looked in his big old brown eyes, and he just kind of sighed. And it was like he said, okay. And he started walking, right? And I realized that that's really what God is talking about. He's looking at me and says, don't be like Buddy. Don't be that stubborn. Just talk to me. Just confess before me. And he's like a horse, you know, we put the bit and the bridle and we have to maneuver them and treat them a certain way. And God's saying, and David's telling us here, don't be that stubborn. What he's saying is, don't be like me. Because I was this stubborn once. And I held it in and my bones began to waste away. My heart began to ache. There was conviction falling on me from heaven above, and God was after me, crushing me as it was, until I succumbed to my own sin and got right before Him. David's saying, don't be like that stubborn. And his plea with us is the same. Don't be that way. Don't be stubborn. Let us go before God. He is our safe haven. All the craziness of this world, what did Paul say? That this light, momentary affliction. Now, Paul was one who was in prison, he was beaten, he was stoned, but he called all of that a light, momentary affliction that was working to prepare him for an eternal weight of glory to come. We don't need to put any barriers between us and God. This world needs a group of believers, a collective group of believers, preaching truth about racial reconciliation, about what it means to be created in the image of God, what the sanctity of life means, what the definition of marriage is and isn't. We have that voice, friends. We have that voice. And He's calling us to go out. We can't do that if we put our arm out and stiff-arm God like we're playing football or something. Which is what we do. We've got to drop the arm, let Him in, and let Him do in our hearts and souls what He does. Before we finish 10 and 11, I want to flip over to Romans 8 really quick. Now, I understand that Romans 8 is like 6 months worth of preaching, so I'm not going to do that at all. But I just want to read 31 to 39, and I'm going to make one little comment about a verse, and we're going to draw to a close. I'm in Romans 8, chapter 31, because I think Paul supplements what David is saying so well. Paul writes, and the whole discussion is about our life in the Spirit, the fact that we are co-heirs with Christ, and that there is this great future glory to come for the believer. He says in verse 31, speaking of God's everlasting love, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yet we still reject him and push him away by keeping silent before him. Look back at verse 32. This is the one verse that I want to comment on. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? I am convinced that one of those things in that list of graciously give us all things is the forgiveness that we so desperately need in Christ. Romans 10, a couple chapters later, he tells us that if we will believe in our hearts, confess Jesus with our mouth, that he is Lord, and believe in our hearts that he is God, that he has been raised from the dead, he will do what? He will save us. He will forgive us. If he was willing to sacrifice his only son, who was perfect, on that rugged, cruel cross, and literally turn his back on the son, oh, he will forgive us. And that is what David was learning, and that is what David is pleading with us to not put up our arm, but just come before God in open, honest confession. We have nothing to fear. With our neighbors, we have stuff to fear because they might turn on us. But with God, there is nothing to fear. He will forgive us. He will make us new. And he will set us on a narrow path with his son. Look back at Psalm 32. We'll close with this. Verse 10 and 11. David writes, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Is that not reminiscent of Romans 8? What Paul wrote, that the love of God surrounds us. Those who trust in the Lord are surrounded by the grace of God. If you have a relationship with him this morning, you are surrounded, permeated by the love of God. Don't reject it. Don't treat it so mildly or with contempt. Take it. Enjoy it. Be with God. Trust in him. Last verse. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, you upright in heart. That is what God seeks from us. He wants our hearts. He demands our hearts. And we, of all people, should be shouting for joy. Truly, if you're a believer in Christ this morning, your worst days of sorrow should already be behind you. Now, why do I say that? Because no matter what happens in the remainder of your life, if you have a saving faith relationship with Jesus Christ, you have an eternal weight of glory prepared for you, one that you cannot conceive of. And everything that happens, whether it's cancer, sickness, or loss of job, family problems, whatever the case may be, a culture that is horrid, we have an eternal weight of glory. That's just a momentary light affliction. If we commit sins and we have to suffer earthly consequences for those sins, God doesn't say that there won't be earthly consequences to our sin. He says, I will forgive you and make you new. So that's why I say, well, there should be shouts of joy from the Christian, because the worst days of sorrow are behind us. No matter what happens, an eternal weight of glory prepared. Elsewhere, Paul writes that minds cannot conceive of what God is away preparing for us. You ever thought about that? I mean, do you ever stop and think about what heaven's going to be like? I mean, it's kind of ridiculous because we can't help but do it. I mean, what's it going to be like to have a glorified body? What's it going to be like to be in the constant presence of God? What's it going to be like for there to be no sin? No tears, no fears, no shame. What's it going to be like? For it to be this great tapestry of all colors and nationalities, what's it going to be like when there's no racism? And our country, regardless of what anybody tells you, still has major race issues. But all of that's going to be gone. And we'll be standing as one collective community before God. Go to Revelation, read, he says there's no need for the sun. Why? Because God's going to be there. Oh my gosh, and we should have shouts of joy because all the problems we face in this world will be gone. And that's the God we serve. So we go before that great God, a God who can accomplish all of that. He can forgive me for my sin. All I got to do is go before him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these great promises. And I do pray for everyone in this room, myself included, that we would just be honest before you. Open, honest, sincere confession. Lord, we are just like the prophet Isaiah who stands before one another and you as a people of unclean lips. God, on that day, you went to the altar, an angel went to the altar and with a pair of tongs picked up a white hot coal from the altar and pressed it against the lips of Isaiah. God, I'm thankful this morning that, Lord Jesus, you went to the cross and you took that kind of pain for me. You took that for me and you said, trust in me, believe in me. And so I pray this morning for everyone sitting here. There's people in this congregation this morning that know you and love you and are passionately serving you, and I praise you for them. God, there's someone here today who does not know you as their Lord and Savior. I pray that today they would call out to you because today you're here and you can be heard. They can be heard. They will get your audience. And God, I will counsel them and talk with them. There are other elders in this church that can share with them. I pray that that individual will not leave here today without responding to you and the call of the gospel. So Lord Jesus, we praise you and just ask your blessings upon this time of response. In Jesus' name.